Project Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
All right, we are live with another episode of Growth Project Radio. I am your host, Robert Houghton, and with me, as always, is Dr. Danny Purvis. We have an exciting show in store for you tonight. Tonight, we will be discussing social justice in light of Philemon. The book of Philemon from the Bible, correct?
That's correct.
That's what we'll be discussing. If you're first time joining us, we are a show that seeks to help people grow through discipleship using the medium of podcasting as well as videos and other formats of audio. You can find us at growthproject.org as well as follow us on Facebook, where we broadcast live every Tuesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern time at Growth Project US.
Yes.
Yes. You know, I'm excited for tonight because we touched on this particular book back in our 90-day reading.
Yeah, we did, didn't we? That mm-hmm. was, boy, it seems like a long time ago.
No, it was at least 90 days ago.
Yeah. It's been a while.
It has. That was sometime in maybe February. But so last week we touched on social justice by reading some of the stuff from the social justice, a statement on social justice.
Yeah. We didn't get through all of that, but I think we got through a representative amount so that people would understand a little bit about what the idea behind that statement was. I think it's one of the better statements I've seen the organized church come out with in mm-hmm. a while. I guess we still have it linked somewhere, do we? Do we
yep.
know?
Yeah, it's linked in the show notes from the previous episode, as well as it's on the Facebook page itself. If you scroll down, you'll find it. I think it's statement on socialjustice.org,
yeah,
I believe
I
was
think
the
that's
website.
Right. Yeah.
So if you want to find it there. We had a surprise guest last week, which was Mike Chandler. There's no surprise guests tonight.
Yeah.
So we will continue as usual. We have a lot of stuff going on with Growth Project. If you haven't seen us much online, it's because we're preparing. We have a conference this weekend, a discipleship conference.
Yeah, we do. That's going to be a lot of fun. I'm mm-hmm. looking forward to doing that. It's going to be a chance for us to sort of take, and we're still learning, by the way. We haven't cornered the market on any of this stuff. But one of the things that that we have wanted, one of the four, I don't know what you call them, functional areas that we want to focus on is equipping other organizations to kind of do at least a little bit of what we do. Mm-hmm. We don't want to be the only ones doing this kind of stuff. We have talked about this ad nauseum, so we won't beat that dead horse again. But the reality is that while the church in America has done, I think, a relatively good job at evangelism, we've done over the last at least half century, a really poor job of discipleship. And so that's what started us talking about this from the very beginning. How can we help people grow in Him using whatever we can figure out how to use to do that? Mm-hmm. I mean, you can do that in the local church. We should be doing that in the local church. That should be the focal point of where this comes from is the local church. But the reality is we don't do a very, very good job of that. And mm-hmm. so we have the opportunity this weekend, this coming Saturday, to go to a church in South Carolina, and we're going to talk to them a little bit about what we're doing and help them do some things that are similar. Our job is basically to, I think, give them the sort of the foundation for what we do and then build on that however they want to. And we would love to be able to do that with churches all over the place mm-hmm. to try to make this information we have, this truth that we have available on a larger scale than we would be just expecting people to walk through the front doors of the church. So
yeah, we're definitely not trying to sit on the knowledge that we have. We
That's
want
exactly
to teach
right.
people how to use the tools that we've learned how to use. We've kind of figured out how to use, really.
Oh, yeah, and still figuring it out. Yeah,
we're not educated, but people are reaching out to us trying to learn more about how we are doing what we're doing, and we want to help others do it because the ultimate goal is to advance the kingdom, to advance the gospel, to see people come to know Him, and for us to make Him known. And this conference is part of that process.
And what's cool about that is that I hope my prayer is that we will help people do these things, and they will come up with a lot better ideas than we could ever possibly.
I'm
come
really
up
counting
with.
On that.
Yes, yeah. It's. I mean, we have a lot of them. There are a lot of things we kind of are working on behind the scenes right now, and there's some other things that we're going to begin. We've started implementing. We're going to continue to implement. But one of the things I'm most excited about is that somebody will look at what we've done and said, you know, I can add this and it might be even more effective, and it probably yes. will be. And so the idea of unleashing that creativity, of that innovation, in order to get this message out to people who desperately need to hear it, but who will not come inside the doors of a church. And even some people who are at a church, maybe it's a church they feel comfortable with, maybe it's a church they've grown up with, maybe it's a church they're invested in, but they're not really getting discipled all that much. Now, we're not trying to take the place of the church. What we're trying to do is encourage people to take ownership for their discipleship and try to encourage their congregation to do the very same thing. And so it's been a lot of fun. I'm looking forward to getting up there this Saturday.
Me too.
It'll be a lot of fun.
I'm excited. I'm a conference speaker. This is great. Yeah, I add that to my resume. I'm a youth pastor as of this month. I'm a conference speaker as of this month, and I'm helping you publish a book.
So, yeah, that's
you
exactly
know,
right.
I wish
that's
I could run cool. into one of my elementary school teachers and just be like, see what I'm doing?
Yeah.
You thought I wouldn't make
you
it.
You told me over and over again that I would never amount to anything.
The jury's still out there.
That's exactly right.
Anyway, so a lot of exciting stuff going on. Visit growthproject.org and make sure you're following us on Facebook. That's the best way to keep track of us. You'll see all the updated information there. Just join us there. Now, I don't want to waste too much time this week on the front end of intros. So
yeah.
I think this book is amazing. It's probably is it the shortest book in the Bible?
No, I don't think so.
Pretty
I think it's very close. And it's odd. It's an odd book. But that's not odd negatively. that's odd and very unusual. It doesn't fit any kind of criteria that we know of, relegated to the relevant to the rest of Paul's letters. But one of the things I wanted to do before we actually got to Philemon, again, we're all about laying groundwork, trying to understand the culture in which Paul was writing this letter, and the goal of what Christianity is supposed to do in relation to social justice.
Yes.
Now, we talked about that last week. You and I are pretty clear on this. Nobody else has to be. That's fine. You and I think are pretty clear on this. We reject the notion of social justice as it is being used in this culture today, because it has very little to do with social and almost nothing to do with justice.
So they've redefined it in a bad way.
Yes, exactly.
We're redeeming it, so we do believe in social justice. Yes. Just a biblical version of it.
Yeah, that's a phrase I'm still a little uncomfortable with.
So even the phraseology.
Yeah, the phraseology is problematic for me, because for one, when somebody has co-opted a phrase, like the world has co-opted the phrase social justice, here's the problem that we have. We talked a little bit about this last week, but this is extremely important for us to be able to understand. If someone comes up to you, believer, non-believer, doesn't matter, and says, what is the role, church's role in social justice, or they make a comment, a criticism that the church doesn't get involved enough in social justice.
Heard that. Yeah.
The worst thing that we can do from our standpoint is to begin to list off a bunch of things that the church is doing, A, B, C, and D, in order to prove them wrong and that we are engaging in social justice, because the minute we begin doing that, we acquiesce to their presupposition.
Right.
We are accepting their paradigm. We're accepting their definition of social justice, which we have no idea what it is. And we are absolutely 100% relegating ourselves to the fact that the Bible teaches that we're supposed to be engaged in social justice.
Right.
We are accepting a premise given to us mostly by non-believers, telling us this is what we need to be doing, without ever beginning to take a step back and think, oh, well, wait a minute, hold on. First of all, what do you mean by social justice? That's going to have to be defined. And as we talked about it last week, we won't go over it again. I point people back to the podcast, listen to it last week. Social justice, as it is being used in the culture today, has very little to do with social or justice. It's a way of imposing your predispositions, your will, your mentality onto other people.
So it's manipulative, really.
It is. I believe it is, yes.
And it's subjective as well.
It's extremely subjective. We talked about that. That's exactly right. When people are talking about social justice, they're not talking about social justice for everybody.
Right.
They're only talking about social justice with the groups that they feel most comfortable talking about.
Okay.
There are other groups that they dislike. There are other groups they actually hate that they do not want social justice
for.
They want the exact opposite. So if we're going to talk about social justice, we have to be able to define it. And the minute we start engaging with them and say, well, yes, the church is very involved in social justice, we have already lost the argument, because we are ceding their presuppositional statements.
Okay.
That we are saying that, yes, we agree with your view of social justice, and even more important, I think even more importantly, we are now stating unequivocally that part of the church's role is to be involved in social justice.
their definition.
Yes, their definition of social justice. You could make the argument, are we supposed to be involved in social justice at all? At least in a formal way, at least in a cultural way. And we're going to get to that a little bit because, you know, and when we say social justice, we're talking about culturally, we're talking about politically, we're talking about anything that makes up our society, which is where the word social comes from. Anything that has to do with our society, any perceived injustice out there that we are supposed to be a part of it. Now, you could use that from a standpoint of race relations or gender relations or whatever. It doesn't matter. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves as believers, not based on what we think or what we feel, but what God's word says, is as a believer, is one of my primary goals is to be involved in transforming the culture.
Right, exactly.
And if that's the case, then we have to ask this question. Was one of Jesus' roles to transform the culture, to right cultural wrongs in the arena in which he was in when he was born on this planet 2,000 years ago? Now, we're going to talk about that. Now, this is not a question we're going to answer now, but we're going to answer it as we go along. Is that why Jesus was born? Is that why he came to earth?
Right.
To right cultural wrongs, to fix the culture, to fix politics, to promote anything that has to do with the culture, and to make that better or right. In order to be able to see that, we have to also understand exactly where they were culturally at the time the New Testament was being written and all the events were taking place. We're talking about first century Israel.
Right.
All right. Now, at the time Jesus was born, the Israelites had been a conquered people for over a half a millennium.
Wow.
It is extraordinary when you go back and look.
So they were
at
under
how
Rome.
Long? Not Rome at first. Okay. It was a long litany of people. Mm-hmm. At first, it was the Persians, right? From about 537 to about 332 BC, the Persians were the ones who were the oppressive taskmasters, for lack of a better word. They were the ones who had occupied them. They were the ones that forced their will on the Israelites. After that came the Hellenistic period. It opened with Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great died, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies split his kingdom, one in Egypt, one in Syria. Mm-hmm. For a while, the Ptolemies ruled over Israel. Then the Seleucids came in, and they ruled over Israel. All of them were oppressive. All of them were bad. The Seleucids were probably the worst. Mm-hmm. They made it so untenable for the people in that area that they actually did revolt. And for about 100 years, Israel enjoyed self-rule. They did. The Maccabean Revolt. In 167 BC, if I'm remembering right, 167 BC, the Maccabean Revolt drove the Seleucids out. This is after Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple. That was all they could take. They couldn't stand it anymore. Reached their Popeye moment.
Popeye moment. Yeah,
reached their Popeye moment.
These young kids are going, what is he keep saying? Popeye? What does that mean?
Yeah, what is that? And drove the Seleucids out. And for about 100 years, they enjoyed self-rule. But what they found out pretty quickly was when you are the ones that have to rule, you have to inherit all the problems that come along with ruling.
And so, be able to rule.
Yeah, and they couldn't. During the Hasmonean dynasty, which is what that is referred to from 167 to about 63 BC, they ruled the Hasmonean dynasty, the Jewish dynasty ruled. There was self-rule, corruption, infighting, all the things that take place. They rotted basically culturally from the inside out, so that in 63, I think it was Pompey, in 63, when the Romans conquered Israel, they basically just annexed it. They didn't even break a sweat. They didn't have to go in and just mow everybody down. It wasn't this big military engagement. They basically saw that the Israelites were in no position to put up any kind of fight. They were in no position to do anything other than just acquiesce to them. So in about 63 BC is when the Romans came in.
Okay.
And that's where we are at this point. So understand that by the time Jesus was born, a half a millennia had gone by. Before the, with the exception of that one 100-year period, they had been under oppressive rule from several different groups of people.
So if anybody wanted social justice.
Yes, therein lies my point. That's exactly right. And Jesus never said anything, did anything, promoted anything to change their political situation. Never. Not once.
Fact. Render to Caesar what is
Caesar's. Exactly.
Is that where you're going?
That is exactly 100% where I'm going to. In fact, let's read the passage. Jesus was actually tempted. It was one of the reasons why he was rejected, by the way. This half a millennia of oppression led to a misunderstanding about who the Messiah was supposed to be.
Okay.
They wanted
social justice.
A political Messiah. They wanted a cultural Messiah, and they wanted a military Messiah. The problem is the Old Testament didn't teach that, especially Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant passage.
Right.
Talked about the exact opposite of right. what the Messiah would be. So oddly enough, 2,000 years later, we still have a huge group of people that still want Jesus
right.
to be a political leader, a cultural leader, and maybe even a military leader, for all I know. Who knows? But all I know is they still want today. They still want the same things that these people were looking for 2,000 years ago. So let me read this passage here really quick. This is Mark chapter 12, where Jesus was actually tempted to be drawn into a cultural, political conversation. Mark chapter 12, in verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So we know from that passage, they were going there to try to trap him. That's exactly right. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true," which of course is the exact opposite. Just trying to butter him up, throw him off, right? "We know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Mm-hmm. So they're just really buttering up. They don't believe any of this stuff.
Oh man, it's a sycophant.
"Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" That is a political, cultural question.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a theological question.
Mm-mm.
It's not a spiritual question. It's a political, a cultural question that they're trying to get Jesus involved with. And listen to Jesus' answers. "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.'" Of course, a denarius was a coin.
Mm-hmm.
"So they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'"
Mm.
And they marveled at him. Now, why was this a trap? Why was this a test?
Well, they wanted him to tell not to pay taxes.
Or affirm paying taxes.
Okay.
Either one he'd have been in trouble. That's
wow.
exactly right. If he had said, "Yes, you need to pay taxes," the people would have hated him because they hated the Romans, and they would have thought he would have sided with the Romans.
Mm.
If he said, "No, don't pay the taxes," he would have been arrested for treason, and the Romans would have hated him and wanted him in trouble because he took the side of the people over the side of the Romans. Remember what we said last week when we were talking about this? The two goals of politics. One, to consolidate power into the hands of the few over the many, and two, to divide people.
Oh, divide people, yeah.
Exactly,
sure.
Which is exactly what they're trying to do here. This is a divisive comment that they're making, and Jesus was going to have absolutely nothing to do with it. Now, that doesn't mean that we as believers are not supposed to be, and I'm not going to use the term social justice because the way it's used, people will hear me say that and they will think that I'm talking about the same social justice that people out there. Are we supposed to, as believers, be concerned with justice? Yes, of course we are. Are we supposed to help the poor? Are we supposed to feed the hungry? Are we supposed to clothe the naked, visit the prison?
Mm-hmm.
All of those things. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the reason that Jesus saved us.
Yeah.
That is an outworking of a transformed life and transformed body and transformed mind and transformed heart.
Mm-hmm.
That is not what he was trying to do. So we are, if we're engaging with the society and these elements of justice, then don't we have to look at what the scripture says about the society and justice?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we do, right? I mean, we can't just start throwing these words around and talking about these things without understanding exactly what God's word is saying about these things. And you know, there are several passages we have to read about this, and that is the idea of where justice falls in the grand scheme of things on this planet.
Mm.
It's extremely important that we understand this if we're going to understand the church's role in any kind of cultural reality, social justice, whatever you want to call it. If we're going to understand that, we're going to have to understand what God's word says about this in the first place. And since we've got quite a few passages to read, and I don't want to get started and then stop later, we will do so as soon as we get back from our first break. Dr. Danny Purvis here. I wanted to invite you to our newest podcast project, 5 Minutes of Truth.
This weekly podcast is packed with clear biblical truth in a short 5-minute episode. You'll be surprised at the amazing truths that can be found in some of the most obscure and most common parts of the Bible. Visit growthproject.org for episode notes and additional episode-related resources. Also available on iTunes, Google Music, and many of the popular podcast providers.
In this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. The word propitiation, as used in this verse, is one of my personal favorite words in all of the Bible. John Piper, in his book, 50 Reasons Why Christ Came to Die, defines propitiation as, quote, the removal of God's wrath by providing a substitute. The substitute is provided by God himself. The substitute, Jesus Christ, does not just cancel the wrath. He absorbs it and diverts it from us to himself. God's wrath is just, and it was spent, not withdrawn, end quote. This very explanation of propitiation is what God used to open my eyes and heart to the gospel. Do you know Jesus as your propitiation? This has been another Growing Moment with Robert Houghton. All right, we are back with more Growth Project Radio. That's a fun little thing. They could kind of still see us during the break. Shout out to everybody in the live chat there. We have Jay Cordero's in the house. We need the DJ to turn the music down a little bit so I can stop yelling. We got Kimberly in the house. Connie, what's happening? That was Danny's idea to have that little kind of semi-transparent thing, because normally we...
Was it? I don't remember that.
Yeah, it was. Okay. It was, I promise. So before the break, I don't want to waste any time. Before the break, we were talking about social justice and how it's defined biblically. We're going to look at how to define it biblically, or right. Justice in general.
Well, one of the problems, again, with the term social justice, as it is used, as it is defined by the culture, mm-hmm. is it presupposes that there will be justice, that it can be attained at some point in this world. Mm-hmm. Nobody cares what I think about it.
All right.
Right? Wow. So let's look at what
you said.
Let's look at what the scripture says about that. I've got several verses here that I want to read very quickly. Isaiah 59:11. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. Let's look at Amos 5:7. You who turn justice to wormwood, and lay righteousness to the rest in the earth. And Habakkuk 1:4. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous; therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now let's go into the New Testament. Luke 11:42. Luke 11:42 says, But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Let's look at Matthew 26. It's like the old Bible drill.
Those are great.
Yeah.
Start doing those in church.
I'm no good at them. Yeah. Matthew 26:10-12. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying he doesn't care about the poor here.
What
he's saying is, you are always going to have the poor. There's always going to be injustice. And one of my favorite passages here in Matthew chapter 5 that does a great job of explaining this. Matthew 5:45 has Jesus saying, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. If there's anything clear about these passages, and this is just a handful of the myriad of passages out there, is that God is making one thing abundantly clear. As long as there is sin in the world, and there always will be the case, then there will never be justice.
Ah.
We cannot even get that thing which we try to attain when we use the term social justice. Mm-hmm. As long as there is sin in our hearts, which is Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above what?
All things.
All things. Mm-hmm. And it cannot be trusted or understood. Mm-hmm. So we have to understand that if we're going after justice, that the scripture is already telling us what?
There is none.
You're not this, not on this planet.
Not on this planet.
Jesus said, Jesus told his disciple, by the way, Jesus doubles down on this, triples down on it, quadruples down on it, over and over and over again. He tells his disciples, the world hates me. Mm-hmm. It's going to hate you. Mm. The world persecuted me.
That's injustice.
It's going to persecute you. That's injustice, just simply for believing what you believe. Right. Not for anything that you do, not for any crime that you commit. You will have injustice heaped on you simply because you believe in me. Mm. He didn't say this is going to happen sometimes. It's only going to happen for a short period of time, that once everybody understands all this good stuff, then they're all going to stop doing it. That's not the way it works. So it's a futile effort to begin with, mm-hmm. but not futile in the sense that we shouldn't still appreciate it, value justice, right. and try to engage in it as best we can from a biblical standpoint. Mm-hmm. Because I will say again, Jesus did not come to this earth to right cultural wrongs. Mm. He didn't come to fix any culture. Mm-hmm. He came to save people who were lost. Mm. I got some more passages here. Can I read them
sure,
here very
sure,
quickly?
Yeah, yeah. Building the foundation here.
That's exactly right. Except I may have lost them here.
Yeah, I had my
notes and now they're gone.
Yeah, justice even it cannot be defined properly apart from the gospel anyways.
No.
And apart from a changed heart, you cannot truly even want justice.
No, exactly. That's the whole point mm-hmm. of this. The whole point is, if you're going to understand what justice looks like, you have to look at it from a scriptural right. standpoint. And justice can only come from God. Sin corrupts everything it touches, mm-hmm. including justice.
Yes.
That's why we have injustice
in the
world.
Absolute standard of justice, what God requires.
That's exactly right.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And but the subjective standard that the world offers is not good.
No, it's not. Again, we've talked about how poor their definition of it, mm-hmm. how it leaves people out.
Oh, yeah.
Actually, their term social justice implies a certain amount of injustice because mm-hmm. there's some people they don't want to have social justice.
Right.
So even their term means the exact opposite of what they're trying to do, which is what happens inside the world when we try to do these things. Here are these passages I was telling you about. Mm-hmm. John 10:10. I don't have to get to that one. I remember that one. John 10:10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's Jesus' word saying why he came here. In the Gospel of Mark.
So life, that's eternal life.
Yes.
Okay.
Mark chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Jesus tells his disciples after a long, long day of healing. In chapter 1, he says, but he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come.
Yes.
This is the reason why I came to earth, which was to preach the gospel.
Right.
John 10:17. Jesus once again gives us very clear instructions on why he came to this planet. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father.
Wow.
There's passage after passage after passage. I have come to seek and save
that which is
that
lost.
Which is lost. That's it. That's what Jesus came to do.
That was his main purpose.
That is. Main purpose? I would say
only
purpose.
That's true.
I would, because everything else stems from that.
Right.
We are only going to understand exactly what justice is if we understand him.
Mm.
The only way we can understand him is if we belong to him.
Mm.
So everything else is going to be subjective. When we come to faith in him, he gives us this understanding of what justice is. So again, does Jesus tell us, help the poor, feed the hungry, all of that other stuff? Mm-hmm. Yes, he does talk about that an awful lot, but that is not the gospel.
And you can only obey with a changed heart.
That's exactly right. These are things, these are outworkings of what he has already done in a transformed
fruit,
person.
So to speak.
That's exactly what it is. It's not a list of things for everybody to do.
Mm-hmm.
So I will tell you this. If there is anybody that ever comes to, any of you folks who are listening to us, either live here tonight on a replay or on the podcast, if anybody ever comes to you, whether they claim to be a believer or claim not to be a believer, If anybody ever comes to you and tells you that Jesus came to this planet to be a social justice warrior, they are lying to you. Mm. Now, I don't know if the lying is accidental or intentional, but they are lying to you. I just read you the passages for what Jesus said for the reason he came. He left a lot of social and cultural injustices in place. He did. He did not change it. He did not get rid of the Romans. He did not get rid of any of the things that they were doing. He did not deliver them from that, even though one of the things that was first and foremost in their minds was this idea that they were going to have a Messiah who was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, right? That's the term they kept using, restore the kingdom of Israel. This is, this is why you came, to restore the kingdom of Israel. When they got, and he did, but not in the way that, that they were talking about. Again, they wanted a social a Messiah. They wanted a cultural Messiah, a political Messiah, a military Messiah. They didn't care about any of this other stuff. He was a disappointment to them as far as that one's concerned, at least the leadership. They were disappointed in the fact that he wasn't coming in and changing all of these things culturally and politically. He changed the world without changing the culture, which was extraordinary when you stop and think about it.
Interesting.
The rise of the early church in the first century, the most massive, explosive growth of Christianity the world has ever seen took place under the most dire cultural and political circumstances imaginable. We had Roman emperors killing Christians for fun because simply they were Christians. And that faith was exploding. It changed when Constantine became converted. Then it became the Holy Roman Empire. Then the Roman Empire actually became a Christian, I'll put quote marks around that, entity. But you see the effect that it had in a relatively short amount of time under the most dire of circumstances. Now, we would think, from our standpoint, we would think, well, maybe wouldn't it have been easier if you just got rid of all those guys? And I would say probably not. It wouldn't have had the same effect. So we have to understand that we are in the culture that we're in and that God does give us a sense of justice, but he does not, absolutely does not mandate that we go out there and change the culture. He does mandate that we go and teach, baptize, and make disciples.
Right.
That's it. Again, if you're wondering, okay, if he doesn't want us to change the culture, what does he want us to do? Matthew 28:18 Teach, baptize, make disciples.
And the byproduct is a changed culture.
That's exactly right. Hence the reason that we're looking at Philemon. This absolutely
That's a good segue.
Extraordinary book. Well, all this was building, we're building up to that because we have to understand this other stuff before we understand the book of Philemon.
That's right.
So we have to look at Philemon as it's, I don't know if anomaly is the right word. It is certainly different. It doesn't fit in any of the categories that are traditionally used to describe Paul's letters, okay? If you were to ask me, and I'm assuming you did, if you were to ask me what kind of letters Paul wrote in the New Testament, I would say they fall into three basic categories. One, he wrote letters to churches that he founded. That's the vast majority of the letters that he wrote. I mean, the books, you can call them books, letters, whatever it is you want. The vast majority of the letters he wrote were letters to churches he founded. The second category, letters to churches he didn't found. Romans is a perfect example of that. He did not start the church in Rome. Colossians, he probably did not start that church. He wrote letters to those churches, but he himself did not. He was not. They were not churches that were founded on his missionary journeys.
Right.
So you've got letters to churches that he founded, letters to churches that he didn't found, and letters to his proteges.
Okay. Like right?
Timothy and Titus. And Titus. First, Second Timothy and Titus. These were guys who he mentored. He brought up in the faith. And he ordained as pastors and left them in certain leadership positions in churches. So 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Now, there are other subcategories as well. 1st and 2nd Timothy are referred to as the pastoral epistles, right? Several of his books are referred to as prison epistles.
Prison epistles, which...
But it's interesting.
Philemon is one of them.
Okay. Technically, that's the point I'm getting to. It's weird because these sort of crossover. 2 Timothy was probably the last book that Paul wrote before he died.
Okay.
Well, he was in prison.
Right.
But nobody calls that a prison letter. Huh. It's called a pastoral epistle because he talks about how he's facing his, that he's in a cell and that he's cold and he's lonely and that he's facing his impending death. So he did write it from prison, but it's not considered a prison epistle. So, Philemon here, it doesn't really fit. You can officially designate it, technically designate it as a prison letter because he did write it while he was in his first Roman imprisonment, but it does not fit any other category. It is not to a church, not specifically, mm-hmm. not to a church talking about doctrine and how to do church and all mm-hmm. these other things. It's not to a person that he's trying to raise in the faith and teach to be a pastor. It's almost, it's really weird. It's almost like a personal letter.
Like a text.
It is. It's like a message. Long 25 verse, you know, not really all that long.
One of Danny's 25, text messages.
Yes, and I can, I'm an old guy, so I don't, you know, and I punctuate too. So, I mean, I use commas and periods and capitalization.
You need to add some emojis. You can shorten it exactly.
One of the things I have been so fascinated with about Philemon is it doesn't really fit. It is when I say, you hear the term, in a category all itself, it really isn't a category all itself. It is one of the, it's not one of. It is the, in my opinion, it is the single oddest book in all of the New Testament. Hmm. And so the logical question then would then become, why is it in there?
That's a good point.
It doesn't have really much doctrine in it.
Yeah.
It's not teaching on how to do church or anything of that matter. Hmm. So why did it get canonized? Why did God want this letter in there? Hmm. And I think the reason that he wants this letter in there is because exactly what we're talking about here tonight. Hmm. How is it, as believers, are we going to really genuinely impact the culture mm-hmm. as opposed to what the culture says about how we as people are supposed to impact mm-hmm. the culture? Those are two drastically different right. ideas, and they are in opposition, by mm-hmm. the way, to one another. They are not the same. And so I think one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter, why God allowed it to be in here, is so that we could kind of see a picture of what, for lack of a better word, and I don't like using this term, what social justice looks like mm-hmm. from a Christian standpoint. Mm. It has to do with a guy who owns a slave. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about slavery. Mm-hmm. Clearly a social injustice by anybody's
yes.
definition. Yes. Nobody would argue, which I think is interesting. Mm-hmm. Almost anything else might could have been argued whether it was really a social injustice. This is a subject that nobody's going to argue it was not a social injustice. So he's talking to somebody who was a slave owner about a slave who runs away. And what Paul does as a result of coming in contact with that person. Mm. We will finish that up here as we get finished with our next break, but I want you to think about what you might think Paul might have said to this runaway slave.
Justification. This theological term is legal in nature, but to understand it, we must first understand our legal predicament. Because we have sinned against God, i.e., broken his law in thought, word, and deed, we are guilty in his court and must be punished as lawbreakers. You see, since we have sinned against an infinitely holy God, we deserve an infinite punishment. Enter justification. This is the one-time event when God declares the lawbreaker, us, righteous in his court. It's been said that to be justified means that God sees me just if I'd never sinned. This is more appropriately stated, God sees me just if I'd been Jesus. See, Jesus lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we should have died and was resurrected on the third day. In this, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law and paid the fine for our law breaking. If we repent and believe in him, God credits his righteousness to our account. Only then are we seen just if I'd been Jesus. This has been another Growing Moment with Robert Houghton. For more information, visit growthproject.org.
A light in the darkness, a city on a hill. Jesus entrusted the church to continue his teaching, to equip his people to be disciples, and to make disciples. There's no greater mission. We love the church, and that's why we've created Right Now Media. In this busy, mobile, noisy world, Right Now Media is a resource to help cut through the distractions that hinder consistent growth and discipleship. When your church subscribes to Right Now Media, every member gets free access to a huge library of video Bible studies, over 10,000 streaming video sessions from more than 150 Christian publishers and ministries, available anytime, anywhere. We've got stuff for small groups, youth groups, personal devotion, Bible studies on marriage, parenting, finance, and leadership, and a ton of high-quality, safe, biblical kids material. We want to help you equip and unleash everyone in your church for the glory of God. to be a light in the darkness, a city on a hill. Because we love the church, and the mission of the church matters.
All right, we're back with more Growth Project Radio. What's so funny?
Nobody ever sees her, but we've got our Growth Project mascot here, Nala.
Nala the pit bull.
Nala the pit bull. I didn't know you were gesturing at her like she would understand what you were. She's smart, ain't she?
Yeah. She was about to bark. Go like this and she's gone.
Oh, okay.
She's a good dog.
Yeah, that worked out pretty well.
Except for she barks during the show. That's never fun.
Thought y'all were sharing some sort of psychic moment or something.
Right. Yeah, telepathy. Yeah, so before the break, we were building up to discuss Philemon.
Yeah, Philemon, yeah.
I just want to say, everybody, if you're first time tuning in, we're Growth Project. You can find us at growthproject.org, as well as on Facebook at Growth Project US. And thanks for everybody who's joining us this evening in the live chat. You could join us as well every Tuesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern time. It's a beautiful Florida time.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So the weather's finally getting a little tiny bit.
It's because the hurricane's on its way.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We need to be in prayer for those folks.
Yes.
Because that's, it's not going to come anywhere near us, but there'll be a lot of people that'll be hurting this time tomorrow night.
So. Absolutely. So before the break, we were just getting into Philemon.
Yeah, Philemon, again, very interesting book. In order to, when we're going to read, the whole book, because we can do that. It takes about 2 minutes to read it. Yeah.
It's half pages in my study Bible.
There's not really that much to it word-wise, but as far as what we're talking about here, it's really an extraordinary book. And before we read it, let's give people a little bit of a background about what led up to the writing of this book.
Okay.
If you're unfamiliar with it, it is listed as the last of Paul's books in the New Testament, right before Hebrews. 25 verses, if I'm not mistaken, and what's interesting about it is the circumstances surrounding it, and so here are the circumstances. Philemon, this letter was addressed to a man named Philemon. Paul was in prison, and he was writing Philemon, and Philemon was a guy that Paul had met and led to the Lord, had converted to Christianity.
Okay, so he's a brother.
Yeah, absolutely, and as a result, Philemon started a church in his house, which we're going to see here in the scripture. Paul mentions it. There's a church, a house church there, and apparently Philemon is the leader of that house church. And because he has a house large enough to hold a church, and because he was a slave owner, most people surmise that he is a relatively wealthy guy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So Paul meets Philemon, converts him to Christianity, apparently mentors him to actually being the leader of this house church.
Hmm.
And then, as so often is the case, Paul moves on. And in this particular case, Paul was moved on by God to Rome in a Roman imprisonment. Now, this isn't prison like we would normally think about it. At the end of Acts, it specifically says that Paul was under a sort of house arrest. And that he was allowed visitors. People could come and see him, and then he actually preached the gospel. Mm-hmm. So he is in prison awaiting his appeal to Caesar. We won't go into all of that, but that's in the book of Acts as well. He's awaiting his appeal for legal matter to Caesar. They have him under house arrest, and so Paul is in this under house arrest, engaging with people about the gospel. And what happens is, to go back to the other side of the story, in Philemon's house, Philemon owns a slave named Onesimus. Now, it's interesting that we know that Onesimus was a relatively common name for slaves in that period because the word Onesimus means useful.
Huh, interesting.
That's literally what it means. And so it was
good slave.
Yeah, it was basically. And so there are a lot of slaves. It was not uncommon to have slaves in that area named Onesimus. Hmm. So Philemon owns a slave named Onesimus. What we can surmise from the scripture, and again, we'll see this as we go through it, what we know for certain is that Onesimus runs away. Mm-hmm. Which is a capital offense. You can be executed for that.
Wow.
We also can assume, because of one of the things that Paul wrote, which we'll see here in just a second, that he probably stole something from Philemon in order to finance his escape. and so Paul even says later, I think in verse 18, Paul is writing to Philemon and he says, "And if he took anything of yours, if he owes you anything,"
alluding to it.
Yeah, counting, I'll take care of it. I'll pay that debt. And so we can assume from that comment that Onesimus not only ran away, but he also stole from his master in order to do that. Now, here's what's interesting. Onesimus went to the one place that he could have easily blended into and hid in plain sight.
Rome.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. It is estimated in the first century that Rome had a population of between 4 and 5 million people.
Wow.
That's amazing, especially for that time period. Mm-hmm. 4 to 5 million people in Rome. And so he did what a lot of runaway slaves did at that point. He just went there and melted into the crowd. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Nobody would know he was a slave, you know, unless there was some reason for him to be questioned by somebody.
What if he went to Rome and just yelled, Onesimus, and all the slaves.
Exactly.
All the
slaves. Yeah, that's probably how they caught a lot of them. Yeah, they just went to start yelling Onesimus. And every time they see somebody turn around, they figure he's a runaway slave. So Onesimus goes to Rome, a city of 4 to 5 million people, in order to hide in plain sight. Mm. And of all the people for him to possibly run into, he runs into Paul. Paul leads him to Christ. He converts him. Onesimus.
Did they meet each other in jail?
We don't know. We have no idea.
Theoretically possible.
It could be.
Because if it would have been a capital offense, he would still be in jail.
He would not have been in the same place. I don't think that's the case, because he wouldn't have been in the same place Paul was.
Right.
A runaway slave would not have been treated with house arrest like an appeal to Caesar over a legal matter. My guess is he ran into somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody, mm-hmm, who told him about this guy named Paul. Mm-hmm. So, and however it happens, God orchestrates it that Paul and Onesimus get a chance to meet each other. Onesimus goes through a conversion experience, and he becomes a Christian. You and I have both been through that. We know, and we were both a little later in life. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I didn't. My conversion wasn't until I was 20 years old. Mm. And so when that happened to me, when I began to understand what God had done for me, one of the first things that I immediately did was begin to regret my sin. Mm-hmm. The same sin that I didn't care about the day before.
Right.
I immediately began to look at the things that I had done in my life and feel really bad about them. Mm-hmm. Now, I shouldn't have, mm-hmm, but in a way, I was glad for it. I mean, mm-hmm, I was very glad, because now I was able to see it for the reality of what it was for the first time.
Right.
I'm guessing the same thing happened to Onesimus, because whatever happened, he felt it was incumbent upon him to tell Paul that he was a runaway slave.
Okay, yeah, true.
So
true,
it does make a certain amount of sense that he felt bad. He confessed. He felt bad about what he had done.
Interesting.
Regardless of what you might think about this from a moral or ethical standpoint, mm-hmm, slavery was legal during that time. A lot of times it was voluntary, and it was illegal to run away, and it was illegal to steal. Mm. And so in the context of the conversation, Paul also finds out not only was he a runaway slave, but he was a runaway slave from one of Paul's friends. Oh, again, what are the odds, right? What are the odds that this could actually happen?
Wow.
And so when Paul finds out that Onesimus is a runaway slave from a man that he considers a brother, that he loves, that he led to the Lord, that he put in charge of this house church, all of these things, this is where our version, and when I say our, I mean the culture, this is where the culture, if the movie was being made about this, mm-hmm, I can tell you exactly how the movie would go. Mm-hmm. If a movie was being made about this very same thing, the movie would go like this. Paul would immediately congratulate Onesimus for leaving, mm-hmm, support him, and say, yes, that's exactly what you should have done. You should have run away from your slaves. Yeah, he would have lauded him and supported him, and he probably would have sort of wreaked some sort of havoc on Philemon for being a slave owner in the first place.
I'm going to name the movie Onesimus Goes to Rome.
That's a
rom-com.
Yeah, that's a... that's good. That's it's a very nobody would know what that movie was about based on the title.
Justice, obviously.
But that's our idea, right? Mm-hmm. Paul should be championing him, right, for running away. Yes, social justice. You did the right thing. You broke the yoke of the evil slave owner, and you came here, and now I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to get Philemon for holding you as a slave in the first place. Mm. That is not what Paul did.
Not at all.
Paul sent him back.
Mm, wow.
Told him he needed to go back to his slave owner. And when he did, he gave him a letter. Mm-hmm. And the letter he gave him is the one we have now, 2,000 years later, in this very obscure corner of the New Testament. I have never heard a sermon preached from Philemon. I've never heard anybody even talk about Philemon other than us. Mm-hmm. And so now let's read it. And this is the letter that Paul wrote to his brother, not literal brother, spiritual brother, okay, Philemon, after he had come across Onesimus and had sent Onesimus back to his slave owner. Here's the letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, which is important, by the way, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now remember, Paul's in prison.
Yeah.
Here when he says this. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
This is an absolutely extraordinary book, especially in light of what we are talking about. This is the prototype for justice. This is how the church engages the culture, transforms the culture, makes the culture better in whatever way it can be made better. Understand, there are always going to be people. The scripture is crystal clear. The road is wide, and there are many on it that go to destruction. The road is narrow. There are a few on it that lead to paradise. There are always going to be more unbelievers in this world than there are believers, which means that injustice is going to reign more on this planet than justice will. Because God tells us that is the case. He tells us it's going to get a lot worse before it ever gets better. And the better is when he comes back. The better is either us being called home by him in death or his second coming. And so we have to understand all of that. But let's look at just a few things here that Paul tells Philemon.
I'm laughing at Mike's comments. One slave just trying to have it all in the big city. Definitely a romantic comedy.
Yeah.
I'm glad somebody got my joke.
Yeah. But, it is Mike. So not necessarily known for his great. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Yeah. Okay, so let's look at a few things that that Paul says to him in verses 8 through 11. Basically, what he's saying is, I have the right to command something here. He does. He tells him that. Because of my authority over you, as the position that God has placed me over you from a spiritual standpoint, as an apostle, and now you are a follower, I have the right to demand something from you. But I'm not going to demand you. I want to inspire you.
Yeah.
I want to request that this be the case. And he says that in verses 8 through 11.
Yeah. One of the things says in 20, he says, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. It says that in my translation, benefit.
Yeah. Isn't that great?
Okay.
The second thing he does that I find interesting, he calls Onesimus his son. Interesting. Not his brother. He calls him his son.
Interesting.
He relegated that term to people like Timothy and Titus, and now he's giving that term to Onesimus.
Oh, slave. A runaway slave.
A runaway slave. That's exactly right. By the way, and we have to understand this, because again, we are unfortunately enslaved to our culture too much. We look at things like this, and this is not the way the movie goes in our life, right? This is not how this works. Of course, you would never encourage a runaway slave to go back. Here's the deal. Mm-hmm. God never wants us to sin in order to advance his kingdom, ever. Onesimus sinned. Mm-hmm. He stole from his master, and he ran away as a slave. Now, we can argue the injustice of slavery all day long. Mm-hmm. The reality was, it was a law then. He broke the law. Mm-hmm. Regardless of how we feel about that,
right.
God never says to us to lie, steal, cheat, anything like that in order to further his gospel. When we do that, we actually rob him of the chance to do what he's doing right now. This is what God wants to do. He doesn't need us to go out there and fudge on some things in order to advance his will.
Right. And he doesn't need us to preach moralism.
That's exactly right. So he calls Onesimus his son. The third thing he does, he does an interesting thing here in verse 11 when he says, he was sending Onesimus back, once who was unprofitable, or the word can be used there, translated as unuseful, but now is useful to you again. Mm-hmm. He's using a play on words. These are the same.
It's useless.
Yes, exactly.
Or useful was his name.
He's saying useful became useless to you, but now he's useful again. So he's doing a little bit of a play on words. It's a little play on words that he's doing
there,
keeping it kind of light, keeping the levity going there.
Yeah. They're friends.
And exactly, that's exactly right. In verses 12 through 13, he said, I wanted to keep him. I wanted him to stay with me. He was ministering to me while I was in chains.
Wow.
And yet he said, but I sent him back to you. I wanted your consent. The fifth thing he does, I wanted your consent to keep him with me. I want you to do this, not because I'm telling you to do it, but because you are motivated by the God who saved you to do this. He wasn't want to imply all these rules out there.
Right.
From the outside, he wanted Philemon to simply do the right thing because he was a believer. In verse 15, him leaving you was actually part of God's plan. It's interesting, isn't it? That's what he said. There's a purpose for this.
Right.
And the purpose was that he met me.
Mm-hmm.
So even though he did things the wrong way, God still redeemed this in order for him
that
to be able to—
you might have him back forever.
Yes, exactly. And he said his leaving was for a purpose. And what was that purpose? For God to free him from his slavery to sin. And you know what's implied by that?
Mm-hmm.
The same way, Philemon, that he freed you from your slavery.
Wow.
You can see what's implied here. Paul never says this out loud, but it is clearly implied.
Mm-hmm.
The purpose, he's saying, God used this for a purpose. What was the purpose? So that Onesimus would become freed from his sin, would become freed from his slavery to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, by the way, he freed you from your sin too.
Wow.
He freed you from your slavery to sin. Number eight, he tells Philemon to treat Onesimus as you would treat me. And would Philemon ever enslave Paul?
Mm-mm.
Would he ever hold anything to his account?
Nope.
Would he ever do any of that stuff?
Nope.
No, he just says very simply, please treat Onesimus as you
Matter
would
fact,
treat me.
Matter of fact, he asked him to prepare a room for him.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Wow.
He says in verse 18, oh, by the way, Onesimus's debt will become mine. Just like our debt.
Yes, yes.
Became
another cross
Christ.
Reference.
Yes, exactly.
Amen.
Just like that. You didn't even do that one. Yes.
Magic sound effects.
Pretty
love
good,
it.
Pretty good timing all there. Right. And the kicker in verse 21, I know you will do more than I ask you to do. Mm-hmm. What is the more here?
Free him.
Freeing him. Mm-hmm. That's it. That's the only conclusion we can come to.
Wow.
Paul is
telling him to do
it. No, he is not telling him to do it. He is inspiring him to do it.
Yes.
He is reminding him that you were a slave and Christ freed you.
You and Onesimus are the same.
You exactly. There's no such thing as Jew or Greek.
Right.
Male or female.
Wow.
Slave or free. Not anymore. Everybody's equal under him. Mm-hmm. I have no idea what happened as a result to this, but I would bet my next 10 paychecks that Philemon freed Onesimus. I guess.
Who wants 20 bucks?
Yeah, exactly. If that much, if I get a raise. Yeah. You see, this is the picture of social justice. This is what it really looks like.
Wow.
You want the culture changed, mm-hmm. change the people in the culture. There was this ministry. When I was at Southwestern Seminary, there was this ministry called Beautiful Feet Ministry. Mm-hmm. And they had a really interesting focus. They would go into the local apartment complexes in Fort Worth, and they would start Bible studies. What began to happen is that the owners of the apartment complexes, the managers of the apartment complexes, started reaching out to Beautiful Feet Ministries mm-hmm. and asking them to send people in there, and by the way, we'll give them a free apartment. Mm. They do not have to pay for their apartment. Why do you think they did that?
I'm going
to
guess because the conditions got better.
That's exactly right. They didn't have people tearing up stuff. Mm-hmm. They didn't have people doing all
hearts were
of
changed.
That's exactly right. Now, if they had put a list outside, don't do this, 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 and this, mm-hmm. it would not have changed one heart. Yep. It would have never changed a heart. Mm-hmm. But what they saw was, they weren't even believers. They just saw what these other apartment complexes were doing, and they understood that when people came to faith in him, mm-hmm. they would naturally do that. Look, that doesn't mean we do the right things all the time.
No.
We don't.
No.
But we're more likely to do that than the world is.
Yes.
That's for doggone sure.
Yes.
So the idea is that we are inspired to make these changes because we have a changed mm-hmm. mind, we have a changed heart, we have changed hands. Those mm-hmm. are the only things that are going to affect the culture. You want to affect the culture? Convert people to Christianity. Mm. Convert them. Give them that freedom.
Amen.
Let God be able to live in their hearts. And then they're going to want to do things like feed the poor and fight the injustices that we see out there, but also with the right understanding that we can fight until the cows come home.
Yeah.
And there's still going to be injustice. And that's okay because the ultimate justice is going to come when we are face to face with our God.
Amen.
I mean, this is really cool stuff.
Amazing.
Philemon is an extraordinary book. To me, it is the blueprint for Christians and churches to engage the culture from a justice standpoint.
Man.
It is the blueprint.
Amen.
And I think that's why it's in there, to be honest with you.
You know, I like what Mike said. He said, can you imagine the Holy Spirit embedded light bulb that went off in Paul's mind when he met Onesimus and realized how much his situation with Philemon painted a picture of the gospel?
Yes.
Imagine that.
It's amazing stuff.
This is perfect. I'm going to put this in words. Anyway, thank you guys for joining us live. Danny, thank you as always. Thank you everybody in the studio for helping out. We will see you guys next week.